Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll just say a brief word about our study this morning. In our recent 10 a.m. studies, we've been considering the subject of spiritual gifts. We spent the first two studies learning about the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts in the various passages that are found in the New Testament that deal specifically with the gifts. I trust that those studies up to this point have been profitable to you as we seek to honor our Lord in this church by considering our individual gifts and seeking to exercise them in the life of this assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again will be our text, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now look down or over to verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. This morning, I would like to close our short study on spiritual gifts by looking at one aspect of the gifts that I've repeatedly alluded to in this study. Whether or not certain gifts like the miraculous or extraordinary gifts are given to believers as they were during the days of the apostles, namely the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, and the gifts of miracles or healing. But before we even look at the text, before we consider the things in this study, I want to ask a question that may arise in your own thinking in regards to a study on spiritual gifts. Is a study like this even necessary? I believe it is, and I want to share just a few reasons why I believe a study like this is important before we even begin to consider. First of all, Scripture plainly teaches us that our understanding of spiritual gifts is important. In verse 1, we saw this very clearly in the words that the Apostle Paul gives. He teaches us that proper understanding, intelligent understanding of spiritual gifts is necessary. It is important to consider the nature and purpose of gifts, especially when it comes to the life of the church. Our gifts are vital to the life, to the health, and function of the local church. Secondly, the existence of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism in evangelical Christianity in our generation. This is why I believe a study like this is also important. When we refer to the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, we are specifically talking about those churches and Christians that believe that these extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were given to the first century church may still be experienced and practiced today. Thirdly, why I believe a study like this is important is the rise or influence of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism in our day. I'm going to give some data here in regards to the understanding of its influence even in the United States. There are over 500 million professed charismatics throughout the world, over half a billion. Recent estimates suggest that of the 500 plus million charismatics in the world, about 80 million are in the United States. To put that into better perspective for us, there are 62 million Roman Catholics in the United States. To put that into further perspective, there are 6.5 million Mormons and 1.2 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the United States versus the 80 million charismatics. So we ask the question, are we concerned or do we see the effects and influence of Mormonism in our day? Do we see the effects of Jehovah's Witness and their teachings and their influence in our day? Is without a question, yes, we see it. So then we ask the question, if there are 80 million charismatics in the United States, does a study like this deserve our attention? I believe wholeheartedly it does. But I believe this has been an area where many churches like our own, those that hold to the doctrines of grace, those that are Reformed, those are Calvinistic, whatever term you want to refer to, that the nature and understanding of spiritual gifts and the gifts that have ceased in the life of the church is something that is often not given enough attention. And the last reason I believe a study like this is important this morning is Satan's interest in spiritual gifts. The Bible teaches us that one of Satan's devices or schemes is to counterfeit spiritual gifts. He knows more than any of us here today how the local church cannot mature, develop, or function without spiritual gifts. So he seeks to cause confusion, to cause chaos within churches when it comes to spiritual gifts specifically. We read over and over again in the ministry and teaching of our Lord in the New Testament and the gospel accounts and also throughout all of the epistles, we read of false teachers and false prophets specifically, those that are counterfeiting these gifts that are given to the church but are false and deceptive in their own teaching. And it is no different for us today. There are false teachers, there are false churches that exist in our day and age, and we cannot afford to ignore or neglect spiritual gifts, and we can't afford to remain ignorant in our understanding of what is and what isn't a gift for us today. Now, in our time together this morning, the aim or focus of our study is not only to consider the nature of these extraordinary or miraculous gifts, but also to consider the biblical case for cessationism. A big word. What it simply means is that these extraordinary gifts, these gifts of prophecy, of miracles, of tongues, of healing, have ceased. This is by no means going to be an exhaustive study on the subject. I actually have some handouts that after this study is over this morning that I will place on the back table that have further resources for your interest and your own study on in your own time. My goal this morning is to give us a overview, a 30,000 foot overview, if you will, of cessationism, of the reason why I believe the Bible teaches that these gifts have ceased and why, more importantly, that is important to us today. First of all, we're going to look at the definitions of the extraordinary gifts very briefly. And then secondly, we're going to look at the biblical case for the cessation of the extraordinary gifts. And as I mentioned at the very end, we will talk about why all of this is so important to us today. So first of all, the definitions of the extraordinary gifts. Look at verse 28 here with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read the verse again. Paul writes, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." In verses 8 through 10, we see a similar listing of the gifts that are there with some overlap of some of the same gifts mentioned. In other passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see another listing of a similar nature of these gifts. The first gift listed here is the gift of apostles or apostleship. And I want you to note the word first there, the actual word first in verse 28. First apostles. This is referring to rank, the highest authority outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, and especially the early church. And the most important gift was the gift of apostles or apostleship. The word apostle simply means someone sent forth with orders by another, someone who has authority, sending forth with orders to represent him in some specific way. When we have the word apostles or apostleship as used here in this passage in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, we also see the narrow sense of this word apostle, the special sense that is given to it here. It refers especially to one commissioned by Christ himself to carry on his work of advancing his kingdom through the gospel. And there were certain qualifications given to those who were apostles, who were given this gift of apostleship. Number one, apostles were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Two, they were to be directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And thirdly, they were given miraculous signs confirming their apostleship. You don't have to turn there, but let's actually turn just a couple chapters back to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and we see this laid out. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ?" We see that first qualification there that he mentions there, that he has seen the risen Christ. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" We see that specific commission or work that was given to the Apostle Paul as an apostle, which we knew it was to preach the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to be a gospel minister. "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And I actually want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a book over 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. I'll mention this verse a couple of times here in this study this morning, so I think it's important for us to look at this verse specifically. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. So we've seen that Paul mentions about him seeing and meeting that qualification, that he has seen the risen Christ, that he has been commissioned by the risen Christ. And we also see here in chapter 12, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, these words. He says, "The signs," semia in the Greek, "given especially to confirm or to authenticate the person and their ministry." Here in this case is that Paul is a true apostle, that he meets these qualifications. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what we're referring to in this spiritual gift of apostleship or apostles. If we use the general sense of the term as one that has been sent forth with a commission by someone with authority, we can also use this in the broad sense. The name is assigned to others in the New Testament as well. It is given to men like Andronicus and Junius in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, to Timothy and Silas. But I believe when they're called the apostles here, that they're spoken about in this broad sense, in the sense of a missionary, that they were sent forth with a specific mission and assignment within the early church. But the word and the meaning that Paul is giving here is to that narrow sense. The apostle with a capital A is what we are referring to as far as this extraordinary gift. Secondly, in chapter 12, verse 28 again, first apostles, then he says prophets or prophecy. The gift that is second in importance was the New Testament prophets. And I emphasize New Testament because we see in passages like Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 that that these were specific New Testament prophets to be distinguished from the Old Testament prophets. The word prophet, again, the meaning of the word simply means or literally means foretelling, to predict future events. Though much of Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, it is not necessarily nor even primarily foretelling. We also see in the New Testament specifically, and even in the prophets of the Old Testament, that there was this ministry of forthtelling. When they were gifted this gift, this spiritual gift of prophecy, or as a prophet, they were given this gift of forthtelling, to declare or interpret the will of God, to make known the truth of God in a revelatory way, which otherwise would be unknown. This is how I'm using and how the Apostle Paul is using this word prophets. There are some that will use preaching as a form of prophecy. I think it was William Perkins who wrote a small book about prophesying in regards to preaching. But the way that Paul uses it here, the way that I'm using it here as well in this study this morning about the gifts that have ceased, is in the way that Paul has defined this gift of prophecy, where there is this prophetic ministry of the person who has this gift to reveal God's will that has otherwise been unknown. The prophetic utterances of the New Testament prophets, just like the Old Testament prophets, were directly inspired of God and infallible, without error of any sort. And when their words were written down, they became part of the canon of Holy Scripture, part of our 66 books, which we call the Bible. Thirdly, Paul mentions in verse 28, first apostles, second prophets. And this next extraordinary gift that he mentions is the various kinds of tongues. What are these various kinds of tongues? Glosse is the word in the Greek. The tongue is the literal meaning of it, but it refers to a language. This was likely a gift that accompanied the gift of prophecy. Speaking in tongues, sometimes referred to as glossolalia today, is the gift of speaking another language not known to the speaker. It is an actual language that is gifted to the speaker where otherwise he has not learned it and did not know it. And the interpreting of these tongues we read about is another gift. So this prophet could have the gift of tongues, of these foreign languages, and also the gift of interpreting them, or this gift was given to someone else within the context of the church. This gift, Paul tells us, was only to be used under complete self-control and never to be exercised without an interpreter. The gift of tongues was, as we see here in the listings of the gifts, one of the least or lowest ranked gifts. But if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians at all, we know that the church at Corinth and the members of the church in Corinth had this fascination with this specific spiritual gift, so much that everybody was seeking to speak in tongues. Everybody wanted to see this and exercise this showy gift. They wanted to gain the reputation of being one who speaks in tongues, and it became completely imbalanced. There was much pride within this gift within the church at Corinth. When it comes to the gift of tongues or interpreting them, we need to understand them in their context in the early church here and why they were so important. These language gifts combined, both the speaking of in tongues and the interpreting of tongues, were one of the primary causes of rapid growth in Christianity in the first century, especially when they were exercised. When those who were gifted with the gift of speaking in tongues and interpreting them, they could go throughout the known world at that time among the Gentiles and were able to preach the gospel to whomever they will. Immediately in coming into a country, they were able to declare the gospel, the wonderful works of God in Christ, without waiting until, as in the normal custom of what we would do today, of learning a language. Heading into a foreign land, we would learn a language so that we would be able to explain the gospel to people, but they were given this gift. So wherever they went, they were able to speak the words of God's truth, the gospel, to people in a different language where they had not yet learned that language. And lastly, we see the gift of healing or miracles. These are pretty straightforward and they overlap as well, as all healings are miracles. Healing usually refers to the healing of the physical body in the New Testament. For example, this gift was promised to the 12 disciples. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 reads, "Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." This gift was namely given to the apostles, as we see here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 and other passages in Acts chapter 5 verse 12, verses 15 through 16, and Acts chapter 19 verse 12. The word for healings is here that we see in verse 28 in the plural. It is used to refer to different kinds of diseases and different kinds of healings for these physical diseases. And it would seem from this passage that those who had the gift of healing or healings, some were given a greater degree of this gift than others. Some were able to heal multiple diseases, and maybe one was able to heal just one sickness or disease. When it comes to miracles, the word in the original is dunamis. It is a power of working miracles. The emphasis is upon the power, these mighty powers, such as healings. The gift probably refers to miracles of special and extraordinary power, such as the power of raising someone from the dead. But they were also wider than physical healing. We read about Paul exorcising demons in the demon-possessed girl in the church at Philippi. This powerful working in this gift. It seems outside of the apostles, this gift was given to others, such as Stephen. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. So these are the definitions of these, what we are calling the miraculous or extraordinary spiritual gifts. So now in the second place, I want to present the biblical case for the cessation of these gifts. Why these gifts are no longer in existence today. Why do I even need to say that at all? I believe that many of us here know the answer to that is because there are churches, there are Christians today that have built their ministries upon the belief that these gifts are still fully in practice and to be utilized in churches today. And if they're not utilized or practiced in churches today, then our church is at a lower tier. We are not serving the Lord or honoring the Lord because these gifts do not exist in the life of the church. And if there are 80 million charismatics who believe this in the U.S. today, the likely truth is that you or I have encountered somebody in our lives, either a part of these churches or who believes that these extraordinary gifts exist. So the next time you meet somebody, we need to understand, not merely to go directly for the jugular and tell them what the church that you belong to and what you believe is wrong and here's what I'm going to show you, but for us to understand why they're wrong, why we believe they have ceased, and the importance behind that, why it is important to understand that these gifts have ceased so that we can communicate from Scripture lovingly and graciously why we believe this to be true. Like the term Calvinism or Calvinist, the term cessationism or cessationist, one who holds this view, were not the terms chosen by those who hold to these convictions. They were given by theologians or critics as a negative label. Since that is the case, we need to properly define this term to avoid any mischaracterization, as is often the case. Someone calls you a cessationist or you believe in cessationism, or when they say in the terms of Calvinism, you're a Calvinist. I had someone tell me recently in another state that they were visiting a church on a weekend because there was some event, and somebody, the pastor of that church, went up to them and was introducing him and asking him if they belonged to a church, and he told them, "Yes, I belong to a church here locally in town." And he told them the name of the church, and the first thing that pastor, upon meeting him, the very first time they've met, he tells them, "Oh, you guys are Calvinists. You're a Calvinistic church." And that person said, I didn't know what to do at that point because it came across with this negative connotation. So when we say that we believe gifts have ceased, oftentimes because of the vast majority of churches or Christians who believe that they have, that they continue to exist, when we say that we believe that they have ceased, when we may refer to ourselves as cessationists, there is this negative label that is attached to it. But I don't believe that that is a fair assessment. So what do we believe? I mean, what do we mean by the word cessationism or cessationist? We mean that the Holy Spirit no longer distributes to individual believers the miraculous or extraordinary spiritual gifts that are listed in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, the ones that we see present and practiced in those early churches in the first century, during the time of the apostles. We believe that those were temporary gifts for the infancy of Christianity and would cease as normative, as being the norm with the apostles when Christianity reached its place of maturity and development in the world and as the canon of Holy Scripture, when the 66 books of Scripture would be closed. But let me give you some brief arguments for the biblical case for the cessation of these gifts. First of all, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I believe, again, we are arguing, what I am demonstrating here is that we are arguing from where? We can argue from history. We can argue from times in history. We can argue from experience. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, because they are in the Bible, we need to argue first and foremost from where? From Scripture itself. So argument number one for why these gifts have ceased is that the church was built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's start in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What is God's household? It is the church, the local church specifically. Look at verse 20. The church that is built by Christ himself, having been built, is how it reads. I believe it reads correctly in the New American Standard. A completed act, aorist tense, fulfilled by Christ. Christ said, I will build my church. Having been built on the foundation. What is the foundation of the church? The chief cornerstone, Christ, and him crucified. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, if we were to build a house, if we were, for example, to build a new church, how many times would we lay the foundation of that building? You lay a foundation once. You don't continue to lay a foundation, or you don't build a foundation and it goes all the way to the roof and it continues to extend. You lay the foundation once. That is exactly how it reads here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And it is a once-for-all act, the gift of the apostles and prophets, them laying the foundation, which is Christ and him crucified, all the gifts that surround those ministries of the apostles and prophets have been laid once and for all. The house of God, that New Testament church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. The gospel of Christ was foundationally revealed to the church through the apostles and prophets. That's why we read on the day of Pentecost and the thousands that were saved that day through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What do we read? After they are saved, they come immediately into the fellowship of the church, those 120 disciples at that time. And what are they given to immediately? Acts 2:42, which we love to proclaim in this church as a local church, because this is the activity that we are involved in, is what? They gave themselves to what? Committed themselves to what? Devoted themselves to these extraordinary spiritual gifts? They gave themselves and committed themselves and devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. This foundation is not still being built. They laid the foundation of the church. It is not still being built, so we do not expect ongoing revelation from apostles and prophets. We may not see it as regularly here in our part of the world, in our part of the United States, in other parts of even California or other parts of the United States. We see churches that advertise that we have apostles so-and-so at our church, and prophet so-and-so is coming to our church today. It is spoken of in real time as existing today. Argument number two, the gift of apostleship has passed away. There is no need for Jesus to offer guidance through apostles any longer. Can I give a proof of this from Scripture? In Acts chapter 12, we read that James, the apostle, dies. But we do not read that the early church, the New Testament church, replaces the apostle James. They don't replace him. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 says, "I am the last of the apostles." So we see that the function or gift of apostles has ended. It has ended because that foundation of the apostles and prophets in their revelation of the gospel for the church at that time, as Scripture was continually being written until that completion, and once it was completed, the gift of apostles and prophets have ceased. Argument number three, since prophecy is defined as directly speaking the inspired word of God, and when you speak the inspired word of God as Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets during the first century there, as the canon was being completed, as the Bible was being written, any time that they spoke the infallible, inerrant word of God. And when it was written down, it became the infallible, inerrant word of God without any error. And since, as we've seen, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the function of prophets is no longer needed. Why? Because that foundation was laid once and for all. When the book of Revelation was completed by the apostle John, so also was New Testament prophecy or revelation. If the function or gifts of the prophets existed today, that means that God is still speaking to and through men, and their word today is infallible. If I stood up here today and told you, as I've been in meetings where someone will come up, a preacher will stand before hundreds in a congregation and says, "I have a fresh word from the Lord today," and then will speak forth that word with authority, believing that what they're about to say is completely infallible and it is to be taken as being spoken directly from God to them and now to the people. They speak in such a way that it is equal to Scripture. That only existed to the prophets here in the New Testament, to the apostles and the prophets. If this is the case, the canon of Scripture would still be open and incomplete. Who are these people with this kind of authority today, with new revelation from God? Why do we not invite people into this church? Why don't we as pastors in our teaching and preaching ministry speak in such a way as the prophets did in the New Testament church? Because we understand that that revelation given to them is now over. Now we proclaim that revelation, which is infallible and inerrant, which is written down in the 66 books, and that is what we proclaim. New Testament prophets no longer exist because the local church is built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and New Testament prophets, and that foundation has been laid once and for all. This means, listen closely, all those who call themselves New Testament prophets or apostles nowadays are what? They're false. They're false prophets. They're false apostles. So we see that two spiritual gifts have now ceased by examining Scripture. But there is a fourth argument for these extraordinary gifts. The gifts of tongues or tongue speakers, these gifts that were given for distinct foreign languages that were learned and used as revelatory gifts have also ceased. Why? Because when tongues were interpreted, they were equal to what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, when the gift of tongues was used and then the gift of tongues was interpreted, it was equal to prophecy. We've already concluded that prophecy doesn't exist today. With the completion of the scriptures, the revelatory gifts such as tongues are no longer needed since God has given to us His word in Holy Scripture. The written word of God to His people is sufficient. To what end is God's word sufficient for us? Why do we not need the gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues and prophecy today? Because Scripture attests and affirms this truth in and of itself. Paul writes to Timothy that Scripture is sufficient that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient for our growth in holiness and godliness. And we do not need these gifts any longer. The fifth argument and final argument, the gift of miracles and healing as signs of the apostles, it appears, has likewise ceased. To come to this conclusion is easier in a sense than the others, right? Because miracles and healings don't contain new revelation from God. But can we be so sure that the gift of miracles and healings as signs of the apostles has ceased? I ask the question, where are those today with this gift? Who has this gift of healing like the apostles did? Where are they? Why is there not anyone in this church or others like it or in this community with this gift, performing these healings and these miracles today? Are we quenching the Holy Spirit in this church by not having specific times of healings and these miracles performed in the life of this church? I think there is a strong argument for the cessation of miracles when we consider when and why God gave the gift of miracles in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Why did God give the gift of miracles and healings to begin with? Think now. Think throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Think about those specific times, those specific periods of time in the history of the church. Old Testament in the history of Israel, the New Testament in the history of the church, when the gifts of healings and miracles were given specifically. God gave the gift of miracles to credential or validate the one who spoke as being sent from God. There were three primary periods when we see the miraculous gifts at a high point in biblical history, when the gift of miracles was given by God to unique leaders for unique purposes. And we see this pattern both in the Old and New Testament. We see this in the first period when Israel was led out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. We see this period of miracles in powerful ways and healings that are happening for a period of about 65 years. Then we see it in the period of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, their work as prophets. We see this again for a period of about 65 years. Then when is the next time that we see this gift as a normative means within the life of God's people? It is during the time of Christ and His apostles, which lasted for about 70 years. So we have a combined total of about 200 years within the thousands of years of human history is where we find God distinctly working through miracles and healings, giving this gift to human beings. Why is that? Why did He give it during these three specific periods? Because they had a specific function in the life of Israel. They had a specific function in the ministry of Christ. And they had a specific ministry function in the ministry of the apostles. What was that function, as I just mentioned? The primary function of miracles has always been to establish the credibility of one who speaks as a divine messenger. If someone says that they are speaking from God, The gifts of miracles and healings, these miraculous powers given to these people, were to validate that they were truly God's messengers. This is what Christ specifically says of himself and his apostles. It was not given to pastors and teachers, but to the prophets and Christ and his apostles. Now, this is just a brief overview this morning. So much more could be said about this matter, but since this is the consistent pattern that we see in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, we can reasonably conclude, I believe, from these arguments from Scripture, that when God's purposes for New Testament revelation were fulfilled with the apostles, with the New Testament prophets, that the miraculous gifts ceased, just as they did with Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. Now, in the final minutes that I have here, what does this all mean? Why is this so important for you and me today as Christians in the 21st century? When we say that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have ceased or are no longer necessary, listen closely. We are not saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has ceased his work. We're not putting God in a box, and that is what people who are continuationists believe, that these sign gifts, these extraordinary gifts exist, will say you're putting God in a box. You're saying the Spirit no longer works today. That is by no means what we are saying. Cessationism does not mean, as is often argued by its opponents, that God no longer does anything miraculous. For example, any time that God answers the prayers of his people to physically heal someone against what medical professionals have conclusively diagnosed, we believe it is what? It is a divine miracle that God has intervened. More than that, we confidently assert that when we witness the miraculous every time a spiritually dead sinner comes to life. That is the greatest miracle that you or I can witness in this day and age. It trumps any miracle over healing of the physical body when we see those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritual corpses come to life by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. The spiritually blind are given sight. The spiritually lost are found. Those who were deaf to the gospel now have their ears open to hear the truth of God's word. Every time God sovereignly delivers a sinner from their sin, we see the Holy Spirit work. Secondly, we believe that the Holy Spirit has not only continued his work, but he is powerfully demonstrating his power by applying the finished work of Christ in the salvation of sinners, as we have just mentioned, but also in the sanctification of believers. The Holy Spirit still works in his people by revealing truth to us, convicting us, growing us, sanctifying us, purifying us as believers. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is working even in churches today, such as our own. In fact, the Holy Spirit never leads the believer apart from the Word of God. We believe that the Spirit works primarily through what? Through the Word of God. When that Word of God is preached and taught, we believe it is and pray for that the power of the Spirit would accompany that preaching and teaching to the effect of transformation in our lives. The function of these gifts has ceased because they have served their purpose. The completion of the Scriptures as we have them in the Holy Bible, we hold in our hands, in our laps this morning, the all-sufficient Scriptures. All Scripture, every word, every sentence, every paragraph is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter says this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us what? God's divine power has granted to us what? Miracles and healings and these extraordinary gifts? Listen to what Peter says. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What do we need, for life and for godliness in the Christian life through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious promises and his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All that to say, the Christian needs no additional revelation from God. The Christian needs no ecstatic or dramatic experience to hear God speak or to feel God's power. We witness and experience the power of God in our lives every time we open up and read our Bibles. It has been well said that if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. God speaks to us only in and through his inspired word. He calls, he saves, he sanctifies, he comforts, he strengthens, and teaches by his Spirit through the word. We are to believe it, we are to trust it, we are to live it, and we are to be willing to tell others about it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the teaching of your word. We pray that it would be impressed upon our hearts, that we would think upon these things and the importance of them, and that you would glorify yourself in the teaching of your word in this hour and in the next hour to come. We pray all of these things through Christ's name. Amen.